So, this is a little bit of a seasonal message because it is Christmas, and I'm going to talk. There's a Christmas story in this, which is the main part of this, as an example of what we want to talk about. What we're talking about is waiting for Jesus. And what really does that mean? And why is waiting so important to the Christian? And what does God do with waiting, in our lives? And he does. He uses it. It's a tool to help us unwind, some of the lies of original sin. Who knows what original sin is? Somebody tell me. You too. These are quotes. You too can be
like God.
Do you guys have your coffee yet? Sure, your New Year's is starting out slow. Okay, original sin is you too can
be like God.
Amen, right? And we fight this every day of our lives, right? I mean, this is part of the challenge of being human. It's funny that in a lot of the Christmas carols, waiting is a huge theme. O come, Emmanuel, right? Waiting. Come, lo, long expected Jesus. Long lay the world in sin and error. Pining, right? Waiting, wanting something. So waiting is a theme of the holiday of Christmas, and it's appropriate because we are waiting for Jesus' return.
Amen.
Right? And during this time of waiting, there's work to be done in our souls. What is your number one stewardship? I just gave it to you, just in case you... What's your number one stewardship? Your marriage? Your kids? Your occupation? Your own soul is your number one stewardship. And God uses waiting to work on your soul. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And we all love to wait because we all are so patient, right? None of us are obsessive, compulsive, type A nutcases like the one speaking to you today. But patience is a gift from the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. So it's not my fault, it's God's fault if I lack patience, Heidi. But one of the things we forget is when we ask the Lord to give us a little hand in working things out, when we give our lives over to Him, when we acknowledge Him as the Lord and Savior of our lives, He starts a good work in us. Amen? And He starts right here. Teaching us patience. And one of the things you have to be really patient with is yourself. It doesn't happen overnight. Tom's famous for saying, give God a year. Please do. When he's working on you, give him a year. In my case, it was 10 years. Tom lied to me. He said a year. But give God a year. Most of you are relatively healthy. It should take only about a year. For me, it was a little long. Well, Pam and I were still working on it. But give God some time to work on your life. Give him a year. Luke tells us in chapter 21 that by your patience, you will possess your soul. By patience, you will possess your soul. In other words, your soul is not yours without patience. It sits outside of yourself. And that is really the meat of what we're going to talk about today. I love to read Kent Hansen's stuff. He's the lawyer that destroyed me and then brought me to the Lord. For those of you who don't know my testimony. And he wrote something very special about the dawn. That, the darkest hours in the morning after the moon has set and the sun has not yet risen, it's very dark. That is our life on this planet. The sun has not risen yet. He has not returned to take us home. But just like the dawn, we cannot speed it up and we cannot slow it down. It is going to happen in its own good time. The journey for us is to keep our lamps lit during those dark hours. Now, for those of us in America, It's, you know, we have electricity. We don't need lit lamps. We turn on the light switch, right? We don't live in Syria. Everything's bombed to smithereens. You know, it's hard to think about that kind of darkness, but it's coming, folks. I know you all heard Miles last week. I hope you were all here and listened to what he had to say. It's coming. It's coming. Get ready for the darkness. We will taste it in this country, in the world. It's definitely coming. But he writes about how you cannot speed up nor slow down the dawn. So how does God teach us this patience? How does he hone us and bring us to this place? What is his goal? This place where we truly learn to trust him. Romans 5:3 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Perseverance is active patience, right? And perseverance produces character. Wonderful term. We don't use nearly enough in our society. And character produces what, James? No, first, the other way around. Sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you. I know you, so hope. And what? Hope does not disappoint us, right? So hope is the goal of this entire thing that he's putting us through. Why is hope so important? It is. It's the anchor to our soul. Hebrews tells us this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Our lives are ships bobbing in the waves. And once we've achieved hope, we throw that anchor in and we're stable. The problem for many of us, and I am absolutely guilty of this, and so I'm speaking from my heart here, is we never get to that place of hope where we trust that anchor and we throw it in, that no matter what we're facing, we're at peace. We freak out. You know, 3 o'clock in the morning praying, "Lord, why? When? How? Now?" Right? Where's the character in that, you big sissy? Right? So hope is a goal. And the Lord uses tribulation to bring us there through character. So we're going to read about a story here. It's a Christmas story about a gentleman that was waiting on the Lord, a godly man in the service of the Lord, but for whatever reason, his waiting did not produce hope. It actually produced doubt, and we'll see that. And then we'll see a follow-up to that with childlike faith. So go back in time. Go to Luke, first chapter. Think about Israel 2,000 years ago. Israel had not heard from God in how many years? 400. It had been 400 years since the Lord had spoken to the Israelites in any way, shape, or form, whether by prophet or angel, right? Nothing. So who's the very first person? You've all turned to Luke now, so you know the answer. Who's the very first person to hear from God after 400 years? Zechariah. Who was the second person? A little teenage girl who was about to lose her reputation. Amen? All right. We're going to read their stories. And it's very interesting to me that God chooses these two to be the first that he talks to, and he teaches us a valuable lesson about hope and faith and what it means to truly trust in God. First, we have a very righteous priest, right? Who's worked his whole life serving the Lord. And then we have a little teenage girl. Let's read the story. "There was in the days of Herod, who was the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous before God." Important point. "Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord and blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn the incense. when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the house, praying outside at the hour of the incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. I bet he was. And fear fell over him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be also filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is really good news. Now note Zechariah's response. Zechariah said to the angel, said to Gabriel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "Well, I am Gabriel, who stands in the very presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, that because you're a ninny, behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, number of grace. "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." Now this is interesting. She felt reproached among the people because she hadn't bared children. But when she became pregnant, she didn't run out immediately and solve that reproach, did she? She waited 5 months giving God his glory and thanking him for this gift. She is, in this 5 months, the five is our number of grace, as we all well know. I love this because this is just her giving herself to the Lord in thanksgiving before she now goes and bathes in the fact that her reproach has been removed. Beautiful, beautiful little example of how she gave thanks to the Lord. So now we have our second appearing. Now in the sixth month, the number of man, and he's announcing the God-man, so that's interesting, nothing in the Bible by accident. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" We're going to get to the difference between her question and Zechariah's in just a minute. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing is impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. There's a big difference between doubting God and questioning God. Huge. Huge difference. Opposite sides of the coin. If you'll notice in the punctuation, Zechariah says, "How can this be?" question mark, and then makes a statement to Gabriel, "For I am old." It's not a question at the end. He's making a statement. He's basically saying, nah, it's not going to happen. Mary's has a question mark at the end. How can this be? I don't know a man, and from what I understand, I need one of those. Right? And now consider how much more frightening the message is to Mary than it is to Zechariah. We know from the text that Zechariah had prayed for this, albeit I have a feeling a very long time ago, because he seems to have forgotten that he had hoped for this because he no longer believed it could happen. How many of us have experienced that in our lives? We have to wait. Isn't that interesting? But Mary, on the other hand, is about to be told, you're going to be pregnant out of wedlock. Zechariah just got a lifelong prayer answered, and he doubts. Mary's been told, they're going to say really bad stuff about you. And by the way, they might even stone you to death, because that's kind of what we do around here. And she said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Yeah. Zechariah had no excuse for his doubt. Mary had every reason to doubt. But she just simply asked the logical question, how's this going to happen? Do I need to go find a man? Well, what's the deal here? And Gabriel takes care of that. He answers the question. So the way she poses it, she shows a willingness to trust. Zechariah shows he has no trust. He does not believe. So what is this missing element in Zechariah's life and in Ed Buckley's life? Limits our ability to hope? Because there is a missing element in its ultimate truth. And I want to talk about that. C.S. Lewis says it best, and again, he's using metaphors here, but we're going to dive in deep. You can throw tomatoes later. By the way, for those of you who are guests here today, I don't speak here regularly, so don't get upset. Tom's usually the speaker, and it usually is.
You're doing great.
So, C.S. Lewis says, we want, as we say, to call our souls our own. Original sin. But that means to live a lie, for our souls are not, in fact, our own. We want some corner in the universe of which we can say to God, this is our business, even if it's righteous business, Zechariah. But there is no such corner. We want to be nouns. But we are and eternally must be mere adjectives. I love the fact that he used mere, because his book was what? Mere Christianity. Isn't that great? Love those little things. What's he saying here? Original sin, which is how we opened our discussion, is an obsession with wanting to be like God. It's nounism. It's nounism. We think we are something, and we're not. He created us for his pleasure, and I think he gets great pleasure out of us, even when we fall. So you have a baby, and it walks along, and then it falls. It's still giving you great pleasure, even though it's she or he's not walking perfectly right away. Do you feel God's pleasure as you journey through life? Well, then you're an adjective. But if you're constantly beating yourself up because you're not walking and running perfectly, you got a nounism problem. You want to be like God, and you're not. Turn with me to Luke 13. Verses 1 through 5. We don't read this scripture very often, and you'll see why in a minute. there were present at that time, at that season, some who told him, him being Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had killed some worshipers and mingled the blood with their sacrifices, mocking their faith in Jesus, in God, in Yahweh. And Jesus answered them and said these very kind words, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered such a thing? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Ooh. Zero compassion. No "Make Israel Great" t-shirts going on here. What's he telling us? What are you guys worshiping? Being Jewish? Being Christian? Or God? Where have you put your hope? Then he goes on and really crushes them and said, "Or those 18 who the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than the other men in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Now he takes and gives us an example. There's no politics involved. These 18 people are cruising down the street in Jerusalem, and a tower falls and kills them all. What a bizarre thing for Jesus to bring up. But there has to be a reason. And he's not saying that these people were being punished for sin. He's making that very clear. What he's saying is, if this bothers you, then you are sin. Because you seem to think you have rights that you actually do not have. You're a created being. You're here at my pleasure. You are an adjective. And clearly you want to be a noun. You see what he's doing here? He's setting the record straight. He's not saying he doesn't care. What he's saying is you need to understand what you should be caring about. That's foundational in our walk. We have to understand ultimate truth. And ultimate truth is we are created beings for his pleasure. So I used this example for a service, and I always use car examples, and I used a Ferrari, and I use Ferraris because I can't fit in them. So you have a Ferrari, V12, bi-turbo, 980 horsepower, right? These guys are going, "Yeah, that's right." God is that Ferrari. He's the engine, the transmission, the wheels, the tires, the double clutch transmission. Actually, triple now. It's painted a beautiful Ferrari red, which is a patented color by Ferrari. We, ladies and gentlemen, aren't even the paint on the car. We are merely the pigment. He is everything else. Does that make sense to you? So when we run around claiming our Ferrarihood, be careful. Because you're not the Ferrari. You're not even the paint on the Ferrari. You're the color which brings glory to God. That's why we're here. That car looks great in Ferrari red. It looks terrible in that yellow color. But it looks great in Ferrari red. Right? And that's what we were created for. But make no mistake about it, you are not the paint, the wheels, the tire, the transmission, the horsepower, the V12, or anything else. You're just the pigment. And you need to be okay with that. That's foundational. Now, does he let you run around town at 900 miles an hour with him? Yes, he does. Does he take you to the track? Yes, he does. Do you get to share in everything that he's created? Yes, you do. But never make the mistake of thinking you're the Ferrari. You're not. And you know what? The minute you do, you start, did I get a tune-up? Don't worry, he'll tune you up. Trust me. You know, these are his problems. Romans 8:23 tells us not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which patience is one of, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption to be an adjective to our noun creator. That's what we long for. That's what we're hoping for. We can't wait for his return, so our purpose is clear. The mistake we make while waiting is adjectives need to be bound to a noun. And so pretty soon, we start to become one. Right? Hollywood, the music industry, nouns everywhere. Right? Where's their glory come from? Themselves. You see the problem here? The great challenge of the Christian walk is during this dark night of the soul that Kent Hansen talks about, we have to keep our lamps lit. Right? And be okay with waiting. With waiting to be that adjective that's bound to his noun. Does that make sense to you guys? But it's so hard for us in Western civilization to get this because it's all so good here. Choice has become God. Where are we going to go to lunch? Fast food? Sit down. Fast food. Okay. Burger? Cheese sandwich? Check. Nah, burger. With or without cheese? Nah, with cheese. Okay. Tomato? No tomato. Oh, no tomato. See? Just not Chick-fil-A. Do you see the problem? Do you see the power we have to satisfy ourselves, even as little as a meal? It's hard not to think you're a noun. Look at the control you have. Right? So it's very difficult for we as Western Christians to really appreciate what I think Jesus is trying to tell the Galileans, which is say, you need to understand who I am and who you aren't. He is the great I am. Amen. And we are the great are nots. I want to bring you back to our story of Mary and Zechariah. Notice Zechariah says, critical mistake, highly recommend we don't do this in front of Gabriel, particularly. He seems to have an issue with this. He says, I am old. Gabriel says, oh yeah? Well, I am Gabriel. Sit down and shut up. Right? Mary, by contrast, right? She's like, okay, I'm going to have this kid. How does that? Right? She doesn't say, I am a virgin. And darn it, I'm going to remain a virgin because I'm a good little girl. I'm not losing my reputation no matter what Gabriel asks me to do. Now, I know that's really stretching it. But understand her mindset was not, I am anything, right? Behold the vessel of the Lord, who's going to lose her reputation and possibly her life, but she am nothing but whatever God wants her to be. See the difference? Now, every one of you, I want to challenge you for just a second to do this in your own life. I am a businessman. Focus, me. I run a business. Focus, stewardship, God's business. Do you see the difference? Do you feel the difference? Do it for yourself. Come on. Pick something. I am a pastor. Bodie, Miles, Tom, exceptional pastors. Versus, I pastor a church, or I pastor. I'm not picking on, I'm not picking, anything. I am a follower of Jesus versus I follow Jesus. Get yourself out of it is the secret. Do you see the subtlety here? And I think there's a point to this, right? Why is the first time we hear from him, he says, I'm the great I am? Because that's what he is, and it's what we're not. And he's tackling original sin right there. Because what Lucifer said to Adam and Eve was that you too can be the I am. But here's the good news, that we who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he's begun a good work in us. And although for the healthy of you it only takes a year, and for some of us a little longer, he promises this. He says in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, in creating you, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus. So be patient with yourselves. We're all going to struggle with fighting the I am. But if we want peace and hope and the joy that comes with it, so that we can enter behind the veil, Hebrews, turn with me quickly to Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both secure and steadfast. What does it say? Which enters the presence behind the veil. There's a subtlety to what's being said here by the writer of Hebrews that should not be overlooked. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was ripped from top to bottom to let God out. No, to let us in. God was already out in the form of Jesus Christ. Do you guys see the nuance here? And why the writer of Hebrews is really making a point of this? It's this hope that allows us to enter into the very presence of our Creator. But it's based on this ultimate truth of understanding who He is and who we are. Right? Are you guys following me here? We tend to make a mistake often in our journey, our spiritual journey, of thinking that somehow the veil being ripped and the Holy of Holies being opened was to let God out, to come into our lives. I've got news for you. Jesus is life. He's already in you, even if you're a blatant sinner and don't believe in him. You breathe because he lets you. When we become Christians, we give ourselves to Christ. We enter behind the veil. We become an adjective. We are no longer a noun. But when we invite him in, we become a noun. And I'm not picking, because I do the altar calls all the time in jail, and I say, let Jesus come into your life. I've learned to change the wording on that a little bit, because I want to make it clear. Does he come into your life when you enter in? Absolutely. But let's go back to the basics. You guys see what I'm saying here? We've been allowed to enter into the very presence of the Creator because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of a nuclear power plant. You can't go into it in your own flesh. You'll be dead in seconds. But if you wear one of them little lead pajama suits, you can hang out there all day. The blood of Jesus allows us to enter into the very presence of God. What that's telling us is you're not a noun. You're not capable of being in his presence. You're an adjective. You're a created thing amongst the immortal. Right? And you'll experience the wrath of God if you don't have that covering. Not because he hates his creation, but his naked creation is his presence will just burn up. Just like if you went to a nuclear power plant. You just can't be in his presence. That's why Jesus came. That's why the veil was ripped, so we could enter in. When we cross through the veil, the blood of Jesus covers us. And it's once we're in his presence that we find that peace, that joy, that hope. Does that make sense? How those all connect? I think about the, you know, I've struggled a long time with the 10 virgins story. You know, there's the 10 virgins waiting for Jesus to show up and bridegroom, right? And they're all virgins. Those are churchgoers, for those of you who don't know. They've given their life to the Lord. They're good. They're virgins. They're clean now, right? And they're waiting on the Lord, which is our topic today. They're waiting. They're not partying. But five of them had oil. And five of them didn't. What's that oil? It's the Holy Spirit. It's that constant acknowledgement that we are in His presence and not that He's in ours. That we have to stay there doing those good works that He gave us before time began in order to do. To love our neighbors unconditionally to the bitter end. To be Christ's eyes and ears on this planet as we wait for His return. And those lamps, which we started our conversation with, are for the darkest hours, right? Just before the dawn, the bridegroom shows up, and those lamps are necessary. We have to be very careful in our Christian walk not to slip into, you know, I am whatever, and forget that you are not, and you need the lamp. Is this making sense to you guys? Because the job of the virgins were not to be virgin waiters. They were to shine light. They were adjectives. They were vessels, right? Like Mary. It wasn't about their virginity or their patience, like Zechariah appeared holy and appeared patient. Well, where's his hope? He didn't believe Gabriel. After 400 years, his lamp was out. Our great journey, our great struggle in our great journey is to keep our lamp lit. So when others meet us, they can see. Right? And that we can see. But when we become nouns, we tend to forget to fill up our lamps. We got this. We got this. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. Not. It's just not true. We need to stay engaged behind the veil in the presence of the Most High. So there's still waiting to be done. I know the once saved, always saved is touchy, so I apologize for that. I just don't think there's zero Bible to support that. And by the way, Miles feels exactly the same way, so I'm in really good company. But there's still waiting to be done. We wait for the winter quiet for Jesus' full return. We wait for the gift of patience that He's working on all of us with. We wait for the wounds to heal from original sin. Are you guys sin? You guys know that you're sin? You know, if you get one of those blood tests, right? What are you, SIN positive, right? It's a terminal illness. You're going to die. You got it from your parents. You got it from their parents. Thanks, Adam and Eve, right? You're all test SIN positive. You're all going to die. And without the blood transfusion, literally, of Jesus Christ, c'est la vie. There's no hope for thee, right? It's not about the sin we do. It's about the sin we are. And that SIN positive means you're going to fight being a noun your whole life. You're going to fight trying to be the I am of your own existence. And it's going to be a struggle. But He will get you through it. And He will bring you to that place of character and hope that allows you to enter into the very presence of the Creator. I get great peace out of knowing I'm a mere adjective. Because it's not a cop-out. It's not a cop-out. I'm here for his glory. Let him do with me as he pleases. He is not here for mine. He just isn't. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Let us keep pining. That'll keep our lamps filled. Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. We're waiting. So as we wait and we learn the hard way, the patience that he's going to teach us, let us rejoice in knowing that we are mere adjectives, and that's okay. And it's actually a really good thing. Does that make sense to you guys? I know it's kind of a weird way of presenting this, but you should take it up with C.S. Lewis because it was really his idea. And it really helped me come to peace with this thing and understand in my own life where I often try to become God of my own existence and take on worries and fears and cares that were never mine to take on in the first place. Not that I don't have real worries, folks. I do, and every one of you do. But you're not God, and you're not going to solve them. He can. But remember, you're an adjective. He's the great I am, and we're not. Amen?